Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that despite anything, any of our failings or shortcomings, any of our sins of ignorance or sins we've done on purpose, thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to die, taking the punishment that all of our rebellion deserves, and raising him to life again, and in him reconciling us to him. Thank you that all kinds of people, whatever our backgrounds, whatever we've done, whatever we've become, thank you that we can put our faith in Jesus and we can be acceptable to you and enjoy your love and care and looking after us. Father, we pray that as we look at your word tonight, we would grow in our understanding and trust in your grace, and that by growing in your grace, we would change to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Well, my title, if you looked at the newsletter notes today, is Grace Grows Us. Grace grows us. Grace is what grows people in godliness. That is, God's attitude of loving us and accepting us regardless of what we deserve, in fact, in spite of what we deserve. That grace motivates us to do what's right and shun what is wrong. To put it perhaps in a more pointed way that might bring out the point, God says, if I trust in Jesus, he will not hold my sin against me. And it is God not holding my sin against me that motivates me to want to stop sinning. And so I think putting it that way helps us to see that this is very counterintuitive. God says he won't hold my sin against me, and that motivates me to want to stop sinning. In fact, if you go and survey the various religions and philosophies and strategies that people have for making our world a better place, I think I can confidently say this is unique to Jesus Christ. Even those who say that, well, by being nice to people, that will make them more nice, from the reading that I've done, those people always stop short of saying that for that to actually change the world, it requires us to be nice to people who don't deserve anyone to be nice to them. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus says. That it is God's kindness to us that we don't deserve that changes us. And therefore, it is this attitude of graciousness, of undeserved kindness that we show to each other that changes people. Well, before I try and convince you that I think that's right, let me just illustrate what I think that means, how revolutionary this is, if it is true. For example, it means that if we want to help another person grow, the most important thing we can do is accept them as they are, not having grown and needing to grow. That means continuing to love people no matter what. It means we won't be judgmental towards other people, because that would actually be counterproductive if it's accepting people as they are that changes people. What would it mean for us as a Christian community, as a church? It would mean that there'd be no need to pretend with each other. It would mean we can be straight with each other about how we're really going, struggles we're having, failures that we're having, because our acceptability to God and therefore our acceptability to one another doesn't actually depend on our performance. It's freely of God's grace, just loving us no matter what. It would mean that when someone sins, they wouldn't need to cover up their sin with more sin to stop people from finding out about the first sin, which happens regularly in churches. It means that people won't need to be polite or well-dressed or politically correct to be welcomed in our church. It's not uncommon for people, well, I commonly hear Christians criticising political correctness and rightly so. But often we Christians have our own sort of form of political correctness. You know, social taboos on what you're allowed to think and say. And they're usually things which we don't bother explaining because we all know it's true. Which means the people who don't know it's true go, well, obviously I'm not allowed to say that I disagree. So he's not even bothering to talk about it. Or, you know, people who come to church when they're in a bad mood get treated, berated for not trusting God enough to get out of their bad mood, so they don't come to church when they're in a bad mood. Or some people who come to church when they're in a good mood get told that they're theologically superficial if you're in a good mood when you're in church. There's all these, so there's this Christian version of political correctness that is irrelevant because God accepts us even when those things are sinful. Certainly when those things are not sinful. This means that normally we wouldn't want to give people advice unless they ask for it, since that's not the main thing they need. The main thing they need is God's grace. It means that we don't need to tell people how to run their lives. It means we don't need to put pressure on each other. It means that we can't possibly assume that just because someone's doing different sins to me, that it means that they're less serious about following Jesus than what I am. It means that when you want to change and grow as a person, the main thing you need to do, not the only thing, but the main thing, the primary thing you need to do is meditate on God's love for you and to understand more of how much God loves you regardless of anything about you. And so it means if we want to help each other to grow, that's what we need to be telling each other and showing each other primarily. It seems to me if this is true, and I'm honest with myself, and I suspect, if you are honest with yourself, that we all need to grow in believing that God's grace is what grows us. But of course, if it's true, it also means that the most important thing about that is remembering that God does love us the same, even when we get this wrong. Well, what I want to do now is look at this passage from Titus to, I guess, clarify what I mean by showing the way you could misinterpret this passage. So if you have got a Bible there, it'd be really helpful to have it open to Titus for now. And we're going to flick around some other passages later, which you may or may not want to bother keeping up with. But if you have got a Bible or a Bible next, it'd be great to just look at least at this passage so you can see what the Bible is actually saying about this. So, Titus chapter 2, let me just read verse 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So hopefully you can see what I'm saying, this passage is saying. That the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. The grace of God motivates that kind of change and that kind of growth. But some people would take this passage differently, and it would be helpful to look at those quickly to clarify what it actually is saying. Firstly, some people would say that the grace of God in this verse is not God's gracious love for us regardless of what we do and how much we don't deserve it. Some people would say the grace of God for us in this verse is that God actually tells us what's right and wrong and threatens to punish us as if we do what's wrong. And that's kind of him to do that because it's in our best interests. Now you may or may not want to argue that those things are true from other parts of the Bible, but I want to be very clear that that's not what this passage is saying. And you can tell that because what is the grace of God in this verse? Have a look at it. What grace of God is it? It's the grace of God that brings salvation. That is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to worldly passions and to grow in self-control. And you don't have to go very far in the Bible to find out that the grace of God that brings salvation is not the grace of God that tells you how to live or gives you rewards for doing the right things or threatens punishments to stop you from doing the wrong things. Because no matter how good you are, in the end, you will not be good enough. Because like me, you are a sinner. And deep down, you don't want to do things God's way, you want to do things your own way. And so just changing our outward behaviour is not actually going to change who we are, and it is certainly not going to trick God, and it is not going to make us deserve to be in God's family forever. Now, the Bible is very clear that the grace of God that brings salvation is God's love for us despite what we are like, expressed most fully in him sending Jesus to die and raising him again for us. That is the grace of God that brings salvation, and that is the grace of God that motivates us to say no to the things that we know are wrong and to pursue the things that we know are right. Well, that's one mistake that we want to just stay away from. The other one is some people would say that because the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us these things, we actually don't need God's instructions about what's right and wrong. So there are certainly people in the world who would say that, look, God's grace of just loving us no matter what means that we don't need any more instructions about what's right and wrong, because that attitude will overwhelm us so much that we'll figure it all out for ourselves. That's clearly not what this passage is saying either. If you just look at, flip back to the start of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, and we won't read the whole three paragraphs, but you'll get the flavour straight away. This is what Paul is saying to this young pastor, Titus, and he says to him, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine," and it goes on and on. So he tells Titus, it is the grace of God that motivates people to change, but you must teach them how to change. You must teach them what to change. You must teach them how to live better lives, but the thing that's going to motivate it is the grace of God. In fact, some parts of the Bible go further and say that not only do we need to be taught what's right and wrong, sometimes we do need to be told off, rebuked, corrected, or, well, in my case, pretty much all the time. But anyway, we do need that guidance. In fact, sometimes it's necessary for God to discipline his people through suffering. Sometimes it's necessary for God's people to discipline each other. Well, how does that all fit together? Well, let me suggest a good way of thinking about it is to think about how you make a child grow physically. What does a child need to grow into a healthy physical, physically healthy adult? Well, you probably want them to have some kind of physical activity in their life. If you let your kids sit on the couch 24/7 and watch television, well, even if they're not watching television, if they're just sitting still 24/7, their body is not going to be stimulated to grow healthy, well-rounded physique. Their body needs that guidance, that actually I'm busy playing sport and I'm running around having a good time and I'm playing down in the creek or whatever your kids do. Your body needs that stimulation to actually grow, to know that's the kind of life that I'm supposed to be able to do here. You also undoubtedly will want to protect your children from things that will harm them. There are all sorts of physical harms that would mean that their physical growth would at best be stunted and at worst destroyed. You need to protect them from those things. But being physically active and protecting them from harm will not grow them if you never feed them. They need food to grow. They need physical activity so their body knows how to grow properly. They need to be protected so that process isn't messed up. But it's the food that actually enables them to grow. And so, to use the analogy, what I'm saying is that it is God's grace that grows us, that actually produces the growth, that motivates us to become better people, to grow as people. We do need guidance for that growth so that we're growing in the right direction and in a well-rounded, you know, healthy spiritual person. We do need to be protected from sins that other people do to us and also sins that we do, because when we sin against other people, that actually messes up us up as well. So we do need to be protected. But that's not what grows us. What grows us is God's grace. Well, I want to relatively quickly, take you through a few Bible passages which back this up in different ways, which illustrate it, which argue it and put it in different ways, so that hopefully that will both clarify in your mind, and I hope convince you that this is really true. This is really what God is saying. Firstly, just in the rest of the book of Titus, it's worth seeing this is a bit of a theme through Titus. If you've got your Bible there, have a look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Notice there's a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And what is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness? It's not knowing right and wrong, though you do need that. It's knowing the hope of eternal life that God has promised. That God has promised, not depending on anything about you or how good you are, but that you just receive by faith, trusting Jesus. That knowledge leads to godliness. Similarly, down in verse 15 of the same chapter, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupt. So there we see that our problem, all of us, the problem we have is not just skin deep. It's not just something in our behaviour. It's at the very core of our beings. And so just changing what we do on the outside doesn't actually solve the problem. Well, last one in Titus, over in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Oh, we might go to verse 8 because that's very cool. Okay, chapter 3, starting at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's all by grace, nothing to do with what we've done. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Being saved by God's grace, not dependent on anything to do with you. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So he says to Titus, you want your congregation to be devoted to doing what is good? Stress what God has graciously done for them that has nothing to do with what they do. And of course, he's telling Titus to give them more instructions about how to do that. But the thing to stress, The thing that will motivate them to devote themselves is God's incredible kindness and love and grace and all those great words there. Well, what about the rest of the Bible? Is it just, Paul in this one letter? Maybe there's some specific situation with Titus that makes this, different from normal life. Let's have a look at some other examples. Have a look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 18:21-35. This is a reasonably famous story. I think I've been referring to this all year because it's one of my current favourites for this reason. Matthew 18, verses 21-35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" I think Peter thinks he's being generous. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go." Notice he doesn't say, "I'll give you more time to pay back," because he knows he really can't. He just cancels the debt out of sheer kindness, out of sheer grace. Look at verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii," so a pittance by comparison. "He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.'" Now, the thing to notice here is that the master doesn't say to the servant, "You've got some technicalities of right and wrong messed up. When I cancelled your debt, I forgot to explain the ethical implications." No, the master says, "It's obvious. If I treated you that way, it should have changed your attitude. Even if you didn't exactly know how to do it, your attitude should have been different because of the way I treated you." Similarly, have a look at Luke chapter 7. Here we have another example where Jesus is interacting with people and there's some, controversy about how people should treat each other. And Jesus tells a story to illustrate how the way God treats us should change our attitudes. So Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' the Pharisee said very politely. 'Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled.' It's rocket science, isn't it? You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So you've got this woman who does something that is probably quite socially inappropriate, regardless of who she is. But Jesus says, she loves me. Her attitude has been changed by having forgiveness from me. And that's what really matters here. You, people, don't believe I can forgive sins, and so your attitude remains all wrong, regardless of what rules you do or do not do. Just another quick one, Romans 12, verse 1. So this is another letter of Paul. And Romans is a lot more than Titus, a very general letter. It's written to a bunch of Christians and a bunch of churches that he hasn't met. And he knows a bit about them, but Romans is seen as by most people as sort of a general theological treatise, as Paul's sort of general work of his sort of what I believe and how life works as a Christian. And look at this pivotal verse in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. To say offer your bodies is to say all of you, everything you are, your whole life, give everything you are for God's service in serving other people. And what's going to motivate you to do that? In view of God's mercy, looking at how merciful God has been to you. That's the thing that will motivate you to give your whole life in serving him. Another couple quickly, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Here Paul lists a number of the consequences of God's grace to his people. Because God loves us, this is some of the ways that God loves his people, by uniting us with Christ when we trust in him, by comforting us with his love when we believe that he loves us, by having fellowship with the Spirit as his Spirit works in our lives, testifying that God really does love us and we really are his children. If you've experienced this grace of God, then because of that, love other people that way and be united with other people in God's family. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw before in Titus that we need to be changed on the inside, and just changing what we do on the outside doesn't accomplish that. But as we are changed by God's grace, as we put our trust in God's grace, that produces good work. As God loves us, that makes us love him back, as we saw in Luke. And so that makes us work hard. And as we trust in him for the future, we have that confident hope that makes us endure to the end. Just two to go, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 7. So all those letters we've just looked at, Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, are all written by Paul the Apostle. Let's look at a couple of other apostles just quickly. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Well, there's a stack of stuff in there, but just notice that it's due to God's goodness. It's due to his precious promises of how he will treat us. that we have these blessings. And look at what to do with that in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So, for this very reason, because of God's grace to you, enumerated in verses 3 to 4, and because you're trusting that grace, grow your grace in these other ways. Make your faith grow up into goodness, and to knowledge, and to self-control, because of God's grace. Finally, 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 19. Almost there. 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 19. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. What a gracious offer. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We shouldn't be fearing God's punishment. We should be trusting his love and loving him back. So he says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Well, sorry if that excursion was unnecessary for some of you, but I want to make it clear that this is not just one little subsection of the Bible. I've just picked the kind of obvious verses where it's really easy and quick to see. But we could find it in a lot more places with you know, more subtlety and more time. Grace grows us. Grace grows us. God's instructions guide us. That's true. God's discipline guards us. But God's grace grows us. Let me just give you... I want to give you just a minute to think about what that might mean for you to grow in believing that truth. What difference could that make to your life this week? Let me give you a few examples and then a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. It could mean that you might want to take the risk of telling someone about an area in your life that you want to grow in. Because you could trust that, well, God says I'm acceptable regardless of what issues I'm struggling with, and so I think I can find someone who will treat me that way as well and get their help, ask them to pray for me. It might be that because of God's grace being what grows us, that you might decide to take more risks of being friendly to people that you don't know, either at church or elsewhere. Of course, the problem with being friendly to someone who's a complete stranger is they might not like you. They might not accept you. It might just be socially awkward if you don't know what to say. But I want to suggest that that'll all be your problem. The person you're being friendly to will more than likely be glad that someone wants to try and be friendly to them, even if you are incompetently friendly. That's the absolute worst case scenario. And, you know, God accepts you regardless of any of that. So why not take the risk and be gracious to someone else? Another possibility, it might mean that this adds another, if you're a parent, it might add another string to your toolbox of disciplinary strategies with your children. If you don't already do this, depends a bit on the kid's age, but, you know, there is definitely a place for telling your children that there will be no consequences to their particular wrong behaviour because you are going to absorb the consequences because you just love them. There is a place for saying, you've done the wrong thing, it's costing us money, it means I can't do this thing that I wanted to do, but I'm not going to make you pay it back out of your pocket money just because I love you. Grace grows people. Final example, it might be that because God accepts us as we are, and therefore we want to accept each other as we are, that you might feel emboldened to ask someone who knows you well if they can see any blind spots in your life, things that you need to change or grow in that maybe you don't know about, and ask them if they'd be honest enough to tell you and pray with you. There's some examples. You might think of others, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible grace to us. Thank you that you love us regardless of what we're like, despite what we're like. Please help us to believe this. Father, please help us to put our trust in Jesus so that we can be part of your family and actually enjoy this grace. Please help us to trust you enough to not hide our sins and failings from you. And even, Father, please grow us in loving each other this way so that we can help each other to grow as well. We pray these things so that when Jesus comes back, the way that we've grown to be more like him will really please you and also show how great he is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.